to us. If you're new or visiting, we're really glad you're here. We hope you had heaps, get lots out this morning with us. You have heaps to learn and have a great time with us as a church. And you stick around afterwards for some morning tea and some coffee. But right now, how about I pray as we come to look at God's word together? So let's talk to God. Father, your word is indeed good. It is a light to our path. We thank you so much for the truth that you reveal in it of who we are, of our great need of salvation, of who you are and how you provided that for us. Help us now as we come to look at this passage that can be challenging for us to hear, that we'll be people who respond rightly to what you have to say, sit under your word, delight in its goodness, and be changed and live lives that glorify you all the more as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these days, tolerance has become viewed as the ultimate good, hasn't it? And love has kind of by default been defined as affirmation. So if you were to love someone, that is to approve of every bit of them. And to disagree with some aspect of their life or character means you must hate them or you're afraid of them somehow. This view of love has kind of crept into Christian thinking, unfortunately, and proclamation of the gospel. There is now this strong desire amongst churches and amongst Christians to be affirming and accepting as a means of love. And so to affirm and therefore be affirmed. At the same time, there is this kind of reluctance to speak against or to say no out of concern because it just seems unloving. Or harsh, or judgmental, or even cruel. Yet in Paul's letter to the Corinthians so far, there has been this sustained condemnation of the world. The apostle has attacked worldly wisdom, worldly power, worldly views of God and the church, worldly views of ministry, and worldly views of their leaders. Just worldliness in general. Paul holds the world and its way of thinking in complete contrast to that of Christians and the way God's word reveals itself about the truth of God. And Paul says they are complete opposites. You see, the problem is this contrast isn't reflected in the Corinthian church. In fact, they've gotten to the stage where the community was hardly distinguishable at all from the world around them. And so in chapter 5, this theme is just continued, as we learn that this church is almost more worldly than the world itself. And so how should a church respond when people in the church are so influenced by their culture that they're starting to think like non-Christians, they're starting to act like non-Christians and promoting the kind of things that the world will promote? That's what Paul is really addressing in this chapter. And Scott's illustration at the start about being allowed to watch The Simpsons actually reminded me of a conversation I had with my son when he was younger, when he was in kindy. Back in kindy, everybody in his year group wanted to watch or was watching The Avengers. Now, if you don't know, most of what The Avengers are, they are films about a group of superheroes who are really awesome. And I love watching them, but most of them are M-rated. And so my son and I had this conversation. He's like, can I watch The Avengers? And I said, well, no. He said, but lots of kids in my year and at school are watching The Avengers. Why can't I watch The Avengers? And he just wanted to fit in. He wanted to be able to watch them so he could be included in his friends' conversations and it'd be accepted in that way. And I said, look, son, it's just not going to happen. I said, I just think you're actually just too young for those movies at the moment. He said, well, so-and-so's watched them and they're six like me. And I'm like, well, yeah, that's good for his parents. Then they decided that's okay for them. But I don't think it's good for you to watch it just yet. He's like, you know what, Dad? When you don't let me watch movies like this, that makes me think you're not being very generous. And we know you're not generous, Dad. It makes me want to cry. And he used every little trick up his sleeve to try and convince me to let him watch The Avengers. But I stood my ground and said, no, it is not okay for a six-year-old boy to watch The Avengers. And he wasn't happy, of course, but it's very, very hard to give reasons of how we're going to operate when other people in the world seem to operate differently. Now, I don't want to judge those parents, but within our family, there's the line, I said to him. And the point is, families, you have to draw a line about the rules that you're going to keep. And they apply to your family. and they might be different from those outside of it. And you have to accept that those outside that line, well, they're going to make different choices. They're going to make different calls for their family. And in one sense, we have no right to judge them because we're just making a decision for our own family unit. But inside the line, this is who we are. This is what we do. It is good and it is right, and this is what we stick to. And it's like that with God's people, the church, you and me. Bible says we're meant to be like a family. And there is meant to be this clear line around the church. And those inside that line, we share an identity. We share certain norms and behaviors and standards that are meant to define who we are. And we're meant to hold each other accountable to those standards. Standards that are defined by who God is, by what he has revealed in his word, and about the new creations that he has made us in his son, Jesus Christ. And people outside that line, well, they're going to make different choices. But inside the line, inside the church, this is who we are. We belong to Christ and we are defined by him. And when we forget this line that's supposed to be around us, the church just gets into all sorts of trouble. And so we forget who we are. The world forgets who we are, and there's no difference between us and the non-Christians around us. And we lose the gospel witness, and in the end, we just lose the gospel itself. And so the challenge for us as Christians is to keep that line very clearly drawn around us and to make sure what belongs outside that line stays outside of it. Now, I know it can be incredibly messy as we talk about drawing lines and distinctions between one person and another. And so the question is, how do we maintain our identity as God's people and uphold the gospel? And in this chapter, Paul wants to keep that line incredibly clear by keeping each other to God's standards, to God's word, and to who he has made us to be in his son. And we've already seen in the Corinthian church that they're incredibly immature, right? These people are so immature. They're so worldly in their thinking. They've lost sight of the line and who they were supposed to be. And so in verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about another shocking symptom of their immaturity. This church is now happy to affirm and to accept sexual immorality. And it is blowing the apostles' mind that they would just let this happen and what he has heard from about them. He says, not only is someone involved in this scandalous, heinous sin, but you as the church are proud of it? So verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. I want to say that is bad. When the pagans are looking at the church and thinking what you are doing is wrong and evil, you've crossed a line at that point. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Paul says, here is this so-called Christian, and he's in an ongoing relationship with his mum, or possibly his stepmum. It's kind of a weird word in there, right? His father's wife. It's hard to know exactly who Paul is talking about. Whoever it is, that's bad. And everyone knew about it, and they're letting it happen inside the line, within the church. And so here is this guy. He's sinning abhorrently in a repugnant way, but the church, they're proud. They're like, we're tolerant. We're diverse. We're open-minded. The church is boasting probably because, you know what? It's such a worldly thing. According to the world's wisdom, this is just a new way of expressing your sexuality, right? This is cause for celebration and pride. This is almost a sign of sophistication for them. But like the world's wisdom that they are glorifying in, it is a blatant rejection of God's rule and God's word, his established way to live. Worldly wisdom, and I know it looks attractive, with its freedom, with its tolerance, with acceptance, but in the end, it's foolishness. The Corinthians might be thinking, well, we accept anyone in this church. Everyone is welcome. We don't make judgments about anybody and their lifestyles. But you see, the problem with the church in Corinth is that they've gone nuts. They've lost sight of the line. They've forgotten God's standards that was meant to define their church and who they are in Jesus Christ. And Paul is not talking about punishing the person who doesn't have a certain sin under control. He's not talking about the person who hasn't got all the sin in their life sorted out. No, Paul is talking about the person whose mouth is inside the line, but whose heart and lifestyle is outside of it. The problem isn't just sin, but the man's attitude towards it. He doesn't care. I mean, he's not even stopping. He doesn't even try to stop. He's not sorry for it in any way. In fact, he's proud of it. And so is the church. It's not just sin in and of itself that is the real problem here. You don't lose your place in God's family when you sin. If that's the case, every single person in this room today, as you leave those doors, you're all out. No, we want to be a church that can be real. Real with each other about our struggles, because some people's sin is really bad. We want to be able to confess them to one another without fear that somehow everyone's going to go, well, you can't be a part of our group anymore. You can't be a part of our church. You're gone. Now, the problem is this guy doesn't care. There is no repentance. He doesn't see sin as an enemy. He was happy in his sin and had no intention or desire to stop it. And so others in the church are starting to think, cool, well, we can do the same thing. And when that happens, the church needs to show the person the line and tell them they're actually outside that line now and you need to do something about it. And there's a two-pronged purpose that Paul has for this. Paul says, this is actually, in the end, not to punish a person, but to bring them to repentance. It's a bit like a parent when you discipline your kid. Just a word of advice for parents. The whole point of discipline is not to crush your child's soul. So if that was your intention, cool, I get to discipline my kid, let's crush them. That's not what you're doing. The whole point is you're helping correct their behavior and restoring them back into a right relationship with you or whoever else they've done something wrong against. And Paul says it's the same idea with this person. The idea is to correct them and to help them stop sinning and doing evil. So verse 3-5, this is what he says. He says, even though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The first thing that Paul does in these verses is to throw his weight around as an apostle, right? He says, look, I've already passed judgment. It is very clear to me as Christ's apostle what's right and what's wrong, and I'm telling you what that man is doing with his mother is wrong. And the equivalent of Paul saying this to the Corinthians is the Bible saying this to us. That when something is sinful, it has no place within God's people. You see, once the Bible has spoken on something as right and wrong, we are to listen. And then it is the combined witness of the church to do the deed of defellowshipping. Now, that's a word I made up for this talk, defellowshipping. That's our job. Once the Bible has said something and no one is, and someone's not living up to that, it's our job to defellowship. It's us as a church, as a whole, we're to do this. Because I think the problem is sometimes we can view church a bit like school, right? That everyone's just running around, doing their own thing, having fun. They're living their lives. But there are some goody-goodies amongst us, you know? The prefects, the people who kind of really suck up to the staff and the teachers a little more than everybody else, and they get noticed. They're your gospel team leaders or your small group leaders, you know? Like we know who they are, those ones. But then there's those really goody-goodies, you know? Like there's the next level up, the people who have kind of really apply the rules when something goes wrong. That's the teachers, right? That's like your staff. But the staff can't deal with it. The teachers can't deal with this problem child. What do you do? Well, you bring in the big gun. You bring in the principal into Adrian's office with you if you're doing the wrong thing. That's how I think we view church and church discipline. You bring in the prefects. If they can't deal with it, you step it up to the teachers. If they've got no solution, then you go to the heavyweight of the principal. But that is not what Paul says here. Paul says churches generally don't work like this. We're not to work like schools. We're not to just kind of sit back and watch the principal discipline the person. The minister should definitely be involved. But everyone affected is supposed to be a part of this disciplining the brother or sister who has fallen into sin. That's how Paul sees it working here. And so in verse 4, he says, when the church is assembled, Paul was with them in spirit. They are to be reminded and remember his word and his judgment on the matter. And the power of Jesus would be there and the Holy Spirit would guide their minds. And Paul says, you are to take action against this man together. And I think the reason for this is that the whole church is affected by this scandal. And so then verse 5, what does this actually last resort, and I think it is a last resort discipline, involve? Verse 5, it says, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So we're to say to this unrepentant person, when no other avenue is available to us, when everything has been exhausted and we've checked our own motives, whether or not what we're doing and what we're about to do is right, we need to put this person out of fellowship. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear Paul say this, I find that really hard teaching. I don't want to have to say to anybody, ever, you aren't allowed to be a part of our gathering anymore. You can't come and be a part of us. You're out. And I think Paul, the apostle, understands just how difficult this is, what he's saying. And so he actually spends the rest of the chapter helping us understand why this is so important. And the first reason, really, is for the sake of the sinner, isn't it? The sinner needs a bit of tough love. Now, here's the thing about me. I'm a prolific eater. I'm very good at it. And I'm very good at avoiding exercise and spending my time sitting on the couch and watching a whole lot of Netflix for hours on end. I'm very, very good at that. And when I need to do some exercise, some people try to kind of encourage me by saying, no, no, you can get into it. You can get fitter, buddy. You can get stronger. You can get healthier. They try to do the positive affirmation. What I really need is some tough love. JJ, you're being soft. Kind of get on with it. Get out there, do some exercise so you get healthy again. That's what I need. That's actually what works for me. And in the end, tough love is actually true love. The person who refuses to engage in tough love doesn't really care about the other person in the end. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says this, the wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. You see, someone who doesn't care about you at all will flatter you all day long. And flattery is saying to somebody's face what you would never say behind their back. But a friend, you know what a friend will do? They will tell you the hard things. They will tell you when you're doing something wrong. And why de-fellowshipping the sinner seems harsh, it's actually for the good of that person. It is tough love. And so in the end, Paul says, handing this person over to Satan, it isn't damning them to hell, but is handing them over to their sin. What you're doing is removing any false comfort that they might have by saying, no, you're not right with God. You're not a part of his family that is right with God. You don't belong to Christ unless you repent. And our prayer for you is once you have exhausted their sinful nature, that they will return and come back to God and come back to his people. That's Paul's first reason for it. And the second reason is for the purity of the church. You know, to make sure that this gathering is holy and distinct and set apart. Because this man's sin has an effect on everybody who gathers together. And Paul uses this idea of unleavened bread to make the point. This is the type of bread that Israel was meant to use at their Passover and to remember the Passover. You know, back in the Old Testament, when they were slaves in Egypt, God rescues them spectacularly from slavery. And in this spectacular moment of their history, they had to have this festival of unleavened bread to help remember it. And the point was that God rescued them from slavery. And when he did that, he gave them a brand new start. And that bread was to remind them of that reality. And what's interesting, I don't know much about making bread, but I know that Mike Sperrin can confirm this for me. If you want to get your sourdough and make sure it's got nice sourdough yeast in it, you actually need to have a little bit of dough. You've actually got one name, don't you? What's his name? Boaz. Mike's got a little kind of bit of... It's called Boaz. And what you do is, if he wants to make a batch of bread that's going to have yeast in it, he gets a bit of Boaz and he chucks some Boaz in there and puffs up. Because the yeast just goes through the whole batch. But the point of the festival was they were to get rid of all the yeast in their houses. And they were to eat unleavened bread. And it was to remind them of their salvation from Egypt, where God made them his people, Yahweh's people. This was a brand new start for them, a complete break from the past. No longer were they slaves. And so with that in the background, Paul says, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? See, just a little bit of yeast changed the entire nature of that dough. They all knew someone was sinning. It was public knowledge. But they decided to justify it and tolerate it, and even boast in it. Look how open-minded we are. That is going to change the nature of your church. The very character of it, the essence of who they were, it would change the essence of who we were. We will have rubbed out the line that is supposed to define God's church. When we do this, we've lost our identity as God's people, that we've been saved from our sins. And I think we've lost the gospel altogether. Because if we were to accept sexual immorality amongst us from somebody who claims to be a believer, how do we say to the teenagers in our church, avoid sexual immorality before marriage? How do you say to the businessmen amongst us, avoid falling into adultery in your life? Because it's bad and it's sinful and it's wrong if we accept a sexually immoral relationship and treat the person who's doing that as a brother or sister in Christ. We need to have that line clearly drawn. This is who we are now. A clean break from our old lives. We are the saved people of God. So verse 7, Paul says, clean out the old leaven so you may be a brand new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not as old leaven, or with leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He is saying, we have been saved. We've been made new. We are a new people of God, a new batch of dough. We have been set free from the slavery of sin in our lives, because Christ has died for us. That is who we really are. And that's why you can't tolerate sin. Paul says, we are new, so be new. The problem with sin is it's a very denial of who we are as God's people. So someone who thinks, well, it's okay for me to keep sinning and claims to be saved, you know, that's a contradiction. There is no such thing as an unrepentant sinner. The very nature of a Christian is that you have repented and turned away from your sin. And so for any church to be tolerant or open-minded to an unrepentant sinner is the death of the church. And so finally, the last point is, Paul says, you know what, you and I are to be in the world, but not off the world. So very quickly, verses 9 to 13. The church needs to keep its own accountable. I've heard this illustration. The church actually needs to be a bit like a boat. You know, you all know what a boat is for. A boat is designed to go in an ocean. You know a person has wasted their money when you drive past their house and you see a boat on their front lawn and the grass has grown up around the trailer and you're like, you've wasted your money because you missed the point of having that boat, right? The boat is designed to be in the ocean. Just like the church is designed to be in the world. But if the ocean starts to get into that boat, what happens to it? It's in real trouble and it sinks. See, the church belongs in the world, proclaiming Christ, not withdrawing from the world. But if the world gets into the church, well, then the church sinks. Verse 9. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to leave the world. So being God's people and having that line drawn around you doesn't mean we remove ourselves from the world, is Paul's point. It doesn't mean you don't have non-Christian friends in your life, or friends who are addicted to alcohol, or a friend who has a foul mouth, or a friend who raises their kids differently from you. Paul says, don't imitate them. Tell them about Jesus. We belong in the world, but you can't let the world into the church. Verse 11. But actually, I wrote not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, or is sexually immoral or greedy, or an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. Paul says it is the person who calls themselves a Christian but doesn't act like one. That's who you're not to associate with. And he goes on to say in verse 12, for what business is it of mine to judge the outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges the outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. The line has to be clear. We can't expect non-Christians to live by Christian standards. It's not our job to judge them, says Paul. God will ultimately do that in time. It's our job to preach the gospel to them. But we can't think they're going to have to somehow live our way before we preach them the gospel. That's not what he's saying. But when someone calls themselves a Christian, we must judge them with discernment and love. We must hold them to live accountable to the Christian way, to God's word. And so just to finish, I want to say this. If you are doing something right now in your life that you know is a big secret and is deeply sinful, and you've been hiding it from your brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to say, come clean. Come clean to one of the leaders or to a Christian that you trust and ask for help. Because if you struggle with a sin, you're just a normal Christian. All Christians struggle with sin in one area or another. But it's the unrepentant sinner which is the problem. So you need to remember this. You are God's precious, dearly loved children. You are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. And so therefore, we are to honor God with our bodies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and even this difficult word for us to hear about how to deal with those who are sinning amongst us and who are unrepentant. Give us great discernment. Give us great love for one another and great love for your word. Help us know how to deal with one another in love and grace and forgiveness. And we pray that you would help us be a people who knows that line, draws it clearly, and lives differently in this world and holds out the gospel to a world that needs it so desperately. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.